for us in Scripture, and that we might learn from it as we would speak to a neighbour, a colleague, a friend, a member of our family, that thy hand may be upon us to speak a word in season to those who are lost and perishing. For we would have all men to be saved. To that end, O Lord, grant us a love for the lost and a yearning for their salvation. And all these things, Father, we would ask for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. There is a strange contrast which perhaps familiarity with a text would hide from our eyes when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as Paul pleads with his readers that they might be reconciled from God, he does so as he would describe himself as an ambassador. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And the picture is one that is, readily accessible to us. We still have ambassadors. I'm sure there must be an ambassador from the United States in Moscow. And I'm sure there must be an ambassador from Russia in Washington. Although I suppose that at times the relationships between nations may make the exchanges between those who are ambassadors and the countries to which they are representing their own country, at least at times, somewhat fraught. But I would have difficulty in imagining that the ambassador from the United States, as he seeks to have a meeting with President Putin, or the ambassador from Russia, as he might have an interview with President Biden. I would find it difficult to conceive that these two nations, both of which would perceive themselves, perhaps with varying degrees of accuracy, as being the most important nations upon the face of the earth. If you are the representative of some mighty nation, then it seems unlikely that you would go to a nation that you would perceive as a lesser power and crave their hearing, beg for an audience. Rather, one would anticipate that the ambassador for the United States, whatever country he has been sent to, would expect that as the ambassador of none other than the United States of America to the King of Tonga, or wherever it might be, that he would understandably, if not diplomatically, feel that his role was one to say, this is how it is, and we expect you to fall into line. Well, the Apostle Paul is the ambassador from the court of the King of Kings. And if you are the ambassador from the court of the most important, most prestigious, most powerful court, not only in this world, but in the world that is to come, you might think that that would lend you a degree of authority which would demand a hearing rather than just say, when you have a moment, could you possibly let me speak to you? But do you see the way in which Paul describes himself? Though he describes himself as an ambassador of the King of Kings, there is that very strange contrast, perhaps even in our minds something of a contradiction. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, I've mentioned it before, but I'll remind you that the word that is used there in the original is the same word that Jairus uses when he implores Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Now, you who are fathers can, I am sure, identify with the sort of emotions that must have been going through Jairus' mind and heart when his daughter lies so gravely ill. The sort of words that we would use would press Jesus to come, implore, beg, beseech. And yet this ambassador dispatched from the court of the King of Kings implores his hearers, begs, beseeches, be ye reconciled to God. And that's consistent with what we read if our eyes are open as we read and our hearts receive the word of God. The prodigal son says to himself, how much of my father's household have enough and to spare? And here I am starving. I will return and go to my father and I'll say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like a hired hand. And as he returns, while the son is still a long way off, that rich and important landowner runs out to meet him, so much for decorum. If you have a visual picture in your mind of the father and the son as they're being reconciled, and in those days they would have had these long flowing garments that would have gone down to the ground, hitching up so that his legs were free, so that he could run towards his son, whom he had never, never stopped loving. He didn't care what people thought. Didn't care that people would think it strange that he, an important landowner, should be running through the village, holding the skirts of his garments higher so that his feet should be free. Think for a moment how you might have responded to such a son. Let him come to me. If he wants to be reconciled, let him come on his knees and then we'll start to talk. But not for the father. Not in the parable of the prodigal son. And why not? Because what Jesus is giving us a parable about is the sinfulness of men and our proclivity towards taking what God has given us and spending it on fast cars and faster women. And the Father is in the parable the picture of God himself receiving sinners, embracing them, holding them close to himself. So when the court of the King of Kings dispatches an ambassador, is it so that he might crush rebels? Inform them that some fleet is on the way to destroy them and to remove them from the face of the earth? Or perhaps more gently, offer truce, entering into negotiations. What the Word of God would present to us is a picture of God who has a desire that all men should come to him. Now, when we speak of God, we speak of him quite rightly as Almighty. And indeed, Paul picks up that theme almost in passing when he's speaking to King Agrippa. Why do you think it's strange that God could raise somebody from the dead? Any other God that couldn't do that is not a God worth worshipping. Of course he is Almighty. But he is also kind, beyond measure gentle. And there is an acknowledgement of that in the prodigal son. How many of my father's servants have enough and to spare, and here I am starving? He treats even his servants well. And that gives me hope that if the servants of my father are treated well, then perhaps he might treat even me well. Now, Paul has a desire to get a hearing. And this week and next, we will be seeking to place ourselves at the feet of Paul in a master class of how to present the gospel. We'll deal with three things that Paul does here, and then, God willing, we'll deal with three things that he does in the next section of God's word. He makes a humble approach to Agrippa. He says, "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa." Agrippa is familiar with the customs and with the controversies of the Jews. And so in addressing him, he says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. I beg you to listen to me patiently. Perhaps it is tempting for us as Christians to say, I'm giving you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God demands your attention, demands your respect. Well, of course, if God is God, then he is due the respect of all nations, tongues, and peoples. And yet this ambassador, as he is speaking to King Agrippa, says, I'm so thankful that I have you to speak to. I consider myself fortunate. And I'd make this request, I beg you, listen to me. Listen to me, and please listen to me with patience, because I want you to understand. Well, we might ask ourselves at that point, why does Paul address himself to King Agrippa in such a way? And surely the ultimate answer that we have to give is simply this. Paul has a love for men's souls. And he would not stand on his own dignity, even as an ambassador for the King of Kings, if he can win his hearers by humbling himself in their eyes. Now, we're told that King Agrippa had entered with great pomp, with circumstance. He was displaying, as it were, his position in society. He was conscious of his own status. But we have to recognize it's not just kings who can grow proud. I dare say it's been your experience, as it has been mine, that some of those with the most modest of gifts and talents and an intellect which is less than stellar, nevertheless are capable of great pride, even as they display their ignorance. All men, not even those who we might say, well, we can anticipate that they would be men of pride, but all men think, aside from the work of God's grace in their hearts, that God will surely reward them with heaven. Very, very few men think that they're going to hell. So Paul begins by humbling himself in the eyes of King Agrippa. and saying that I'm glad that I've got you to speak to, because you know these things, and I appreciate that, and I'm asking, but I beg you, please just hear me out. Listen to me patiently. He's establishing a connection between himself and Agrippa. Not one of, I know the truth and you don't, so you'd better listen to me if you know what's good for you. But a humble petition from the great Apostle Paul to this king, whose morality, if the history books are accurate, was far from exemplary. Second thing, he's looking for common ground. My accusers are Jews. Agrippa, you're a Jew. And I'm a Jew. Not just one nominally, the sort of Jew that turns up occasionally on a Saturday when he's got nothing better to do, just as we would have in our experience, those who would call themselves Christians and will go to church from time to time. Not antagonistic towards it, but you know, if there's something better to do on a Sunday, then, well, church will take second place. Just a long lie on a Sunday morning, or cutting the grass, washing the car, going to a sports fixture, something the game you particularly want to see. Anything and everything will push out going to church rather than being there. No, says Paul, when I say I'm a Jew, I want you to know that it wasn't some sort of a nominal commitment, but it was a very real commitment. I was a Pharisee. The strictest party of our religion. Now, you see the way in which Paul is seeking to make that connection with his hearer. It's not your religion and my religion, our religion. He's making a connection. He wants to say, I have things I want to share with you, but I'm not doing it from a sense of superiority. Not that you're on the outside and I'm on the inside group, but here I want you to know my accusers are Jews, and you're a Jew, and I'm a Jew. I was a strict Jew, the strictest sect of the Jews of our religion. He's establishing common ground before he begins to open up his defense. Well, what is Paul accused of? Well, we've examined that on a previous Lord's Day. It would appear that Festus had him pegged, at least mentally, for some extreme crime that would be worthy of death. And he found that he was not guilty of anything, as he had supposed, but that Paul held that Jesus was alive, whereas the Jews from Jerusalem said that Jesus is dead. And now Paul begins to give explanation, the teaching that Jesus is alive. And that's really the only thing that they have against him, that he's teaching that somebody is alive whom they claim to have died. Not some enormous crime that would have people sucking in their breath and the very mention of it. No, he says, my hope is in the promise. What promise? By whom? To whom? By God to our 12 tribes, to our fathers. Again, he is seeking to strengthen that connection with his hearer. I'm not standing apart from you to condemn you. I'm going alongside you. I'm asking for you in patience to listen to what I have to say. And we have this connection already. I'm looking for a connection. Our 12 tribes, our fathers. And this has always been at the very heart of every act of worship, night and day. Turn back in your scriptures to the oldest book, not the first, but the oldest book of the Old Testament. Job chapter 19. And I suspect that even as I mentioned Job chapter 19, you already know the verse that I'm going to cite to you. Job chapter 19. And if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll know how his so-called comforters make all sorts of accusations against Job, that truly all along he must have been a wretched, miserable sinner, and he was a hypocrite, and all he has to do is to come clean, confess that, and then God will deal with him wonderfully well. That's the accusation. Yet there comes a point when the Spirit of God reveals something to him, and it's so important. And he says he wants his words written down. No, not just written on a papyrus which will perish with the passing of years. Get some iron tool and engrave it in a rock that will stand the test of time. Then generations yet unborn will look at that rock and see those words and respond in faith. From verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that they were with an iron pen and lead. They were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold not another. My heart faints within me." In just a few verses, what is Job saying? He has come to a realization by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that though he will one day die and be placed in the earth and his flesh will decay, a day will come when he will stand upon the face of the earth and he will look upon his kinsman redeemer. Not as it were vicariously through his grandchildren or great-grandchildren, but my eyes will see my redeemer. I will look upon him and I shall see for myself. That's in the oldest book of the Old Testament that the people of God have ever looked towards the end of this world with an anticipation that they will see their Redeemer. And brethren, what is your hope, your longing, your desire this morning? That if the Lord should tarry and you draw your last breath in this world, yet that you will see your kinsman redeemer after my skin has been thus destroyed. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. Why is it strange to you that I am proclaiming that which the oldest book of the Old Testament declares so clearly and so boldly with such energy? Oh, that these words were engraved in a rock and that they should stand forever. And we could go on multiplying the instances of the Old Testament, even from the proto-evangelium, that promise made to Adam and Eve before even they had been ejected from the garden, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The prophets, this shall be a sign to you. Simeon and Anna in the temple. Simeon taking the infant Lord Jesus up into his own arms, because the Spirit of the living God had revealed to him that he would not see death until he saw God's redemption. Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have beheld the redemption of God. Why do you think it's strange? Why do you think it impossible that God should raise up one from the dead? If he can't do that, he's not a God worth worshipping. The question is not, can God do that? The question is, why would he? And that brings us to the third point. Indeed, why would God send his Son to save sinners? Paul says, now look at my past. I was a Pharisee, strictest of the sects of the Jews. You know what the Pharisees are, King Agrippa. But look at my past. I was convinced that I had to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth in whatever way I could. I locked up many of the saints. Do you not think it's strange that Paul, speaking to Agrippa, uses this word, saints? He could have described them as they are described elsewhere. Those who are followers of the way. Those who follow Jesus of Nazareth. But he says to King Agrippa, I oppose the saints, the holy ones. An amazing choice of words, a contrast with what he's saying about himself. So he's seeking to humble himself before King Agrippa. He's trying to make a connection with King Agrippa. And now he is showing something about his own past. Let me tell you about what it meant for me to be a Pharisee. I opposed everywhere I could. And when anyone was brought up on a charge that might involve the death penalty, let me tell you, it always got my vote. Put him to death. So I'm not coming to you, King Agrippa, to say, I've always done the right thing, I got it right from the very beginning, and now I'm just giving you some instructions so that you can join with me. No, he's saying, here, why would God raise Jesus from the dead? And let you tell me about my own personal walk. I persecuted those who trusted in Jesus. I locked up many of the saints, the holy ones. I was opposed to them. I wanted the holy ones, saints, dead. I persecuted them in synagogues and pressured them to blaspheme. And when I ran out of victims in Jerusalem, I sought letters so that I could go to foreign cities, Damascus, in order that I might persecute the saints there. King Agrippa, I'm not claiming the moral high ground. I'm not saying that I always got things right, just the opposite. On the contrary, you shouldn't think it's strange, difficult, or impossible that God should raise the dead. But that's not the question. The question is not, can God do it, but why would he? And let me tell you, and as he goes on to explain in greater detail the gospel, the reason is because God desires that those who are in rebellion against him should be brought into fellowship with him. King Agrippa, I am a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. The answer to the question, not the question, can God do it, but why would God do it, is that he desires to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, or why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. That I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. Ah, King Agrippa, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I am addressing you in the same way in which I would address my own soul. I'm not addressing you as anything other than one who needs a Savior, just as I did and still do. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, we would declare before this world that thou art truly almighty. Thou hast but to speak the word, and the world itself is called into being out of nothing. Why should we think it strange or impossible that thou shouldst raise someone from the dead? But our concern is not whether thou hast the power to do so, but why thou shouldst so love this world to send thine only begotten Son. We pray, Father, that as we approach the table of thy Son, that we may do so as those who have been made deeply sensible of how great a salvation thou hast wrought for us, and how willing thou art to save, and how unworthy we are to receive that salvation. We pray, Lord, that not only might we see a rock with the words of Job inscribed upon them, but that thou wouldst send forth of thine own Spirit to write Job's words upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though my body will see corruption and decay, at the last I shall stand upon the earth, and my eyes and not the eyes of another will see our great Redeemer, and worship him and adore him. Oh, Father, hear our prayer for the sake of thine own dear Son. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word, hymn 705. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Hymn 705, Rising to Sing. As we approach this table, it is fitting for us to be reminded who may come, and by the same token, who may not come. If you are a visitor with us here this morning, let me assure you that this is not the table of a particular congregation or denomination. This is the table of the Lord, and as such, it is for the Lord to declare who may come and who may not come. If you are a member in good and regular standing of any branch of Christ's church, then you are bid welcome to his table, anticipating that if you will sit at the table of the Lamb, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and you will be there along with us, then we would not keep you back from coming to this table now, as we unite in worship of our God. But Scripture also gives us a warning. If you're not a professing member of any church, then this table is not for you. Or even if you are a member, and as far as the world might see, in good and regular standing, and yet are caught up in some sin of which you have not repented, then this table is not for you. The warning is that we would risk eating and drinking condemnation to our souls. And so I not only invite you in Christ's death to come, but warn you that if you are out of fellowship with God himself, then this table is not for you. Be reconciled to God, the God who made his own Son sin for you, that you might be the righteousness of God. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table and hear the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and in action. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, I take these elements of bread and of wine to be set apart from all common use to this holy use and mystery. And as the Lord blessed and gave thanks, so let us now draw nigh unto him and present unto him our prayers of thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we can but be amazed that thou should spread this table before us, and that we might partake of these elements that are symbols to us of a body that was broken for us and of blood that was shed for us. We doubt not, O Lord, that thou canst raise the dead. We doubt not that thou didst raise thine own Son from the grave, and that he has ascended into thy presence and reigns from there. Our questions can only be, why, O God, shouldst thou love such unworthy and wretched sinners?